Well, friends, let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We'll read the entire chapter together. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll find this text on page 172. Again, the blue Bibles, it's going to be page 172. We'll read the entire chapter together. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God will himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them and in the land they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I've brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." When Moses had finished writing the words of the law in this book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I've commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Not sure about you, but I feel like my grip on technology is slipping. In our rapidly evolving technological landscape, new and amazing things are released at a breakneck pace. New smartphones, new computers, tablets, smartwatches, in-home speakers. It seems to be unending. But it's not just that new devices are coming out, right? It's the applications or the software on the device. Continued operating systems and app updates occur frequently, in addition to new apps being offered that give us entertainment, help organizing, news updates, life coaching, budgeting, even the ability to control devices in our homes like our thermostats or our doorbells. Now, when we're on top of these changes, we're comfortable. We're empowered. We feel current. We feel savvy. And we look down on those who haven't kept up. Perhaps you remember the trauma of when your parents or grandparents discovered Facebook or Snapchat. A new world of danger opened up. Or maybe you've had the frustrating experience of tutoring someone who just didn't seem to understand the technology that they had. It seems that the device that they had, the changes that came, had left them behind, and all wasn't going very well for them with this new technology. But think about it, friends. There are changes that are more traumatic, aren't there? Sudden job loss, the fracturing of a relationship, the death of a parent or grandparent, relocation to another part of the country or another country altogether, the departure of a trusted mentor, the failure of a trusted friend. What's more is that each of us change, don't we? Over time, we ourselves begin to shift and change as we go through life. We're not only living in a world that's changing around us, but we are changing as well. The dynamic effects of change surround us, and no one is exempt from change. But isn't it true that we actually long for stability? Most of us, if we're honest, we like small changes or beneficial changes, right? Like a promotion with a raise. But we often order our lives trying to avoid severe traumatic change. We're craving stability. We actually desire security. Even the venture capitalists and the entrepreneurs of this world are making calculated risks in order to achieve stability. But there's a problem, right? Nothing is stable in this world. And if you and I are honest, we aren't that stable either. But what we can see from this text is that if we embrace the reality of change in hope, if we embrace the unchangeableness of God, we have the ability to endure the changes that life brings. So that's what we're going to talk about today. That's what we're going to look at from this text. There's just 2 points for our time together, and it's found in the title of the sermon itself. People change, and the second point is God doesn't change. So before we dive into these 2 points together, it's good for us to remember a few key realities about Deuteronomy, or we're just going to be left behind as we move forward. As we reflected last week, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons Moses preached to God's people on the edge of the promised land. You see, the people of God were on the cusp of great change. They were a people in transition. They were getting ready to seize the land that the Lord had promised them. And as one scholar notes about the book of Deuteronomy, the book is a book for people who are on the move. They were changing out of poverty and into wealth. They were transitioning out of homelessness into land ownership. They were stepping out of transience into settling down. And we would think, if we looked at such changes, we would think, great, now Israel will be faithful. But what we see in the text is the exact opposite will be true. Even with the presence of God's blessing upon them, Israel will be unfaithful. But God cannot be unfaithful. For though Israel changed, God doesn't. So with that in mind, let's look at our first point, people change. At this point in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, we enter into what most scholars call the death narrative of Moses. So in cultures of this time, it was customary that when an important leader died, the people around or the people who he led mourned the loss and wrote about the death of an honorable leader, and they did it in extension. And so here in the final chapters, 31 through 34 of Deuteronomy, we have what amounts to Moses' death narrative. It's Moses' final act, if you will. And in Moses' final act, we see his preparation for the changes that he's going to experience and his preparation for the people for the changes that they are going to go through. So I want us to think of three specific changes that we see taking place in this chapter. First, Moses will die. And Joshua will lead. Moses will die, and Joshua will lead. So the first change that will occur for the people of God will be the death of their trusted leader. Now, we're going to be considering Moses' death in depth in the coming weeks. But in this chapter, the imminence of his death takes front stage. We see it in a few of the verses. So look at verse 2. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. Or verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Or verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. You almost want to say, like, hey, God, I get it, right? I'm going to die. You're repeating this point. We're good. I'm dying. There's a double edge to this pronouncement too. For Moses, his death is actually a confirmation of God's judgment on him. Moses disobeyed the Lord, and as a result, he would not enter the promised land. But there's another edge. The other side of this is that the people will lose their trusted leader. Even with all of their complicated history, and that's putting it nicely, with all their complicated history of the people and Moses, they're losing their long-trusted leader. The one who had led them out of Egypt, led them in the wilderness. Moses had led them against the enemies and into covenant with the Lord God. Now just think for a moment. Try to put yourself in their shoes. This is significant. And I'm sure there was grief, fear, and anxiety that was creeping and settling in their hearts with questions like, will we be okay? Are we going to make it? In the face of the loss of a trusted leader, there can be a sense of a loss of security or stability. But God will not leave them leaderless. He will appoint Joshua, which we witness actually the commissioning of Joshua by God in this chapter. Now the people will have to adjust to a new leader, a new style, a new voice, a whole lot of new coming around the corner. Think about it from Joshua's standpoint, right? For Joshua, you have to follow Moses. Think about that. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you've got some big shoes to fill. We use that statement to describe someone that is stepping into a role that the previous occupant did really well. Joshua would be stepping forward in faith to uncertainty. He would be following Moses, Israel's great prophet and great leader. I mean, we can only imagine the pressure he must have felt as he received this commission. I mean, the change of a leader brings with it great excitement, but great anxiety, great hope, but great trepidation. Combine that with the grief that the nation would experience with the loss of Moses, and what is churning at this moment is a whole lot of uncertainty. However, under this new leader, the people will see yet another greater change still. They're going to enter the land. That's been anticipated the entire book of Deuteronomy. Now, I'm not going to linger here under this second change, but the reality of seeing it is crucial to understanding Deuteronomy. They're on the edge of entering the promised land. It's fixed. The people are going into the land to possess it. They're going to change from their current state of powerlessness to a people in power. They will go from having little or no possessions to having great possessions. They're going to go in the land. Now think about those changes. These are the changes we all like, right? This is what we dream about for ourselves and for our children, our friends and our family. Material prosperity. We would all be comfortable with this change if the Lord saw fit to give it. If the Lord came and said, you know what? It's high time. Well, that's a bit Southern. It's really time. I don't know how to say it outside of Southern, guys. Sorry. It's high time for you to make more money. It's high time for you to own more land or to be more influential and powerful. Like we're all going to respond, please, no, not that, Lord. Please, no, no more money, no more land, no more power and influence, no. We'd probably in some kind of false humility try and say something like, I mean, if you think so, I mean, if you know best, God, I mean, who might argue with you, you know? Or we'd just rejoice and think, that's great. I'm so blessed. What if he came to our church and said, it's time for you to have a building. No more setup. No more tear down. No more trailers. No more dealing with someone else's property. We'd turn that away, right? We'd ask the Lord to reconsider and keep us mobile, right? Or would we assume that we were really a blessed church if the Lord gave us a building? What if we learn more about dependence upon the Lord and trust in his strength if we never own property? You okay with that? Or would we grumble and complain and doubt God's goodness? You see, Israel was getting ready to walk into great material and physical provision. But there was another change that was lying just beneath the surface, and it was a change of their hearts. That's the third change. The people will turn away. In the midst of chapter one, there are three sections devoted to the future failure of Israel. They will not be faithful to the covenant of their Lord. First, the Lord reveals the coming unfaithfulness of Israel directly to Moses in verses 16 through 18. Then again in verses 21 through 21, or excuse me, then in verses 21 through 20, 20 through 21, Moses is instructed to write down a song to teach the people, which will serve as an indictment against the people when they turn away. And finally, Moses declares to the Levites and the leaders of Israel that the nation and they themselves will turn away from the Lord. In the midst of these outside changes, their external changes, the most serious change for Israel was taking place in their hearts. Look at the second half of verse 21. God says, "For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." The Lord makes this statement in the context of the rebellion that his people will engage in, their denial of him, their forsaking of the covenant, their pursuit of false gods. The people of God were surrounded with change, and all of it seemed good. And their hearts were changing. But their hearts were changing away from the Lord. As we read this text, we're meant to actually see the injustice here, but not God's. Rather, his people's. They were receiving everything that they wanted. They were free. They were prosperous. They were plentiful. They had the Lord, and it wasn't enough. The people who this day were standing, declaring, and affirming the covenant of God would ultimately be the same people who would despise him. They would break the covenant. They would turn from him in wickedness and idolatry. What we see in Deuteronomy 31 is that people change, and often not for the better. But there's another theme. There's another theme that runs through this chapter, and it stands in stark contrast to the changes that the people of God were experiencing both internally and externally, namely that though people change, God doesn't change. That's the second thing that we need to see, is that God doesn't change. Almost as if answering everything that would change for Israel, there are clear statements in Deuteronomy 31 about the God whom they served and how the God whom they served would never change. The unchangeable God is on display in Deuteronomy chapter 31, but I want to show you in two specific ways. First, God leads his people. Moses won't go over into the promised land, but God will. There's a comforting reality presented to the people of Israel in Moses' opening words in the second half of verse 2 and then verse 3. The Lord has said to me, "You shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken." So, right on the heels of telling them this massive change that Moses is not going to go with them, he reminds them that nothing changes with their true leader. Moses will die, but God can't die. So he will be with them. One commentator notes it this way. He says, even when Moses is at the helm, however, the true leader of the people is God. That reality does not change when Moses passes from the scene. The people will go over with the same certainty in their hearts because the conquest was never contingent upon Moses, but upon the Lord. And we see more grace in God commissioning for the people Joshua to lead them. God doesn't leave them without one who was like them. Here's what I mean by that. God doesn't leave them without a human leader in his place, in Moses' place. God established human leadership for his people. One of the unchanging patterns we see throughout Scripture is that God raises up human leaders to lead his people. In this way, God's leadership is incarnational. One theologian says divine leadership is incarnational. It is earthed in human leaders. What that means is that our God leads his people through people. So we see Moses, Joshua, Saul, David, Solomon, and Nehemiah, just to name a few. God continues to lead his people, but we see that he will now lead them through the person of Joshua. Now again, I want to press on you. Try to imagine you're the Israelite in this. I realize that we cannot know what they're thinking. But we can think about how we would respond to this situation. It's not incorrect to say that as a figure, Moses towers over the Old Testament, even the entirety of Scripture. His name, for many of us, is synonymous with the likes of Abraham, David, Peter, Paul. So it's safe to say that this transition to a new leader is going to bring about those fears and anxieties, but the Lord reminds his people that though the person he chooses to lead may change, he will not change. On the one hand, Israel would experience the change of a leader and transition to a new voice speaking to them, but on the other hand, nothing changed for them. But how can that be? I mean, how is it that the Lord can lead his people with any consistency if the people are changing? I mean, we all know that every one of us is different in many ways. No two people here are alike. How will there be any real hope that the people could trust that things would not take a hard turn in a new direction? Because the Lord has given his words to his people. That's the second way we see God's unchangeableness in this chapter. The second thing is God's word does not change. The people could have rest in the unchangeableness of God because they had his word, and they knew that that was significant. For Israel to have God's revealed will in his word is a stabilizing reality for their leadership. The guarantee of consistency wasn't the human leader at all, but the divine word that the leaders were to submit to. Friend, human leaders are fickle and changing. God's word is fixed and sure. And his word plays the central role in this chapter. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy, we have seen the central theme running through the messages at every corner, that God governs and directs his people through his word, that the people of God are to respond to the word of God, that those who would lead and direct God's people were first and foremost assigned with the responsibility of communicating the word of God. Here Moses tells the leaders to read this law, this instruction, this book of the covenant every 7 years before the people. And even the timing of the reading is significant, right? It happened after the Feast of Booths. If you remember, the Feast of Booths was the celebration that commemorated the Lord's provision for his people in the desert wilderness while they dwelled in booths or tents. It took place during the season of ingathering, when the people would gather their crops, present their offerings before the Lord at the sanctuary, celebrating the faithfulness of God beside their fellow Israelites. During that celebration, during that moment, they would hear the covenant read for them. It was to be a reminder to them that the Lord had freed them and delivered them, that he had protected them and provided for them, that he, the God of the universe, had chosen them to love them, to set his affectionate care upon them, and that he had given them the Torah, the laws, and instruction to guide their lives. He had not abandoned them and remained mysterious. No, he had come near to them through his word. The people of God were known by him, and they could in turn know their God, and they would know him through his word. And God's word has power. I mean, this text, it was the word of God that had the power to change the hearts of the people for their good. Look at verses 12 and 13. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. God's word was read to his people because through his unchanging word, he would bring about the change people would need. One scholar helpfully notes the verb progression here. Reading yields hearing, which yields learning, which yields fearing, which yields obedience, which yields life. For the people of God, their stability was not in Moses or Joshua, the Levites or the elders, but in God through his word. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, says this: the words of human beings are unstable things, but not so the words of God. They stand forever as abidingly valid expressions of his mind and thought. No circumstances prompt him to recall them. No changes in his own thinking require him to amend them. God does not change who he is, and so he will not change what he has said. His word is true, which in this chapter is both comforting and crushing at the same time. Consider verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That's good, right? We like these promises, right? These promises were true and given to God's people to encourage their hearts in action. But what happens is that the people will forsake their God and forsake his covenant through sin. And then in verse 17, we read such sad words. I will forsake them and hide my face from them. Now wait, is God a liar? He said he wouldn't forsake. No, he's not a liar, he's faithful. God's word doesn't change, for he does not change, and so he will not forsake anyone who is faithful to him and his covenant. But the crushing heaviness of this text is the weight of the future. The people will forsake their God. They will turn on him and against him. They'll do everything he's told them not to do and little that he has told them to do. And even when they do obey, it will not be from a heart that loves their God, but a desire to placate him, to earn his material blessings. And that's not just Israel, right? Friend, you haven't been completely faithful to the Lord. You haven't obeyed his commands fully. You haven't obeyed them completely from a joyful heart. If I asked you to point yourself out in this passage, I'll give you a hint. You're not Moses, Joshua, or God. Neither am I. We're faithless Israel. You see, idolatry doesn't go out of style. We simply change the things we worship. As one songwriter says it well, I see the screens that we worship and the holes they won't fill. We are guilty of the same sin as Israel, and thus we are in need. All of a sudden, God's unchangeableness is a really big problem for us. He will forsake everyone who is unfaithful, and we're unfaithful. So what is there to be done? What do we do? Let's turn to Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son of the Father, the one, the only true faithful covenant-keeping Israelite, experiences the abandonment and forsaking of God. Why? Because friends, on the cross, Jesus willingly took upon himself the covenant-breaking sin of every one of his people. You see, if you're a Christian here today, the Lord will not forsake you because he's already forsaken Jesus for you. In order to bring you into the presence of the Father, accepted and restored, the Lord Jesus came and died, bearing the penalty that you deserved in his death on the cross. He rose again from the grave, offering life to anyone who would trust in him. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented from your sin and turned to Jesus? If you're a believer, the crushing reality of God's presence becomes the very stability of your life. Today, if you are in Christ, you will not be shaken because God cannot be shaken, and Christ was shaken for you. The very changes that threaten to undo you or the trials that you are in cannot change the God who upholds you. People change, circumstances change, but God does not change. That single truth has the power to reorient our lives and our loves. We learn to love God first and foremost because he will never leave nor forsake us through Christ. That he has shown us that in Jesus who came and purchased us, we are secure. We actually learn how to love others because we don't burden them with the weight of our salvation or our happiness. We learn to enjoy life and its pleasures as gifts from God, not gods to be worshiped. We learn how to embrace trials and pain because we know that in Christ we cannot be shaken, for our God does not change. So let me leave you with some questions to consider. Thinking about what we've heard today, are you committed to regularly hearing God's word and responding to him? Are you eager to know God's word and be transformed by it? What led to Israel's demise was their abandonment of the word. What can you change about your schedule this week to give attention to God's word? It's clear from this text that we cannot know God apart from his word. Are you seeking to know him? What temporal or temporary blessing have you lifted over the blessing of knowing God? Friend, is there something or someone that possesses the key to your joy that isn't God? How about this? Where are you prone to trust people more than God? Maybe more pointedly, are you trusting in yourself more than you're trusting in God? Church, hear again the truth that rings from our text. Our God does not change. That very truth led him to send Jesus to live, die, and rise again, that all who trust in him would have life. God does not change, so the gospel will not change. Jesus is strong enough to bear the weight of your faith. He is good enough to hold you steady as he walks you through trials. He is powerful enough to build his church such that the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Praise be to our glorious and unchanging God. Let's pray.